So as we've moved through Galatians, we're finally entering into chapter 5 after Paul has reminded the Galatian Christians that righteousness is a gift, that they are welcomed fully into God's family by grace and not performance. And now Paul reveals the kind of life that becomes possible when you no longer have to perform to establish your worth. Since God has made you his child and given you the Spirit purely by grace through faith in Jesus, you are now, this is Paul's teaching, you are now free to love genuinely. What that means and what that looks like actually is going to be revealed in the remaining chapter and a half of this letter. So I want us to ask ourselves and begin by asking, what does it look like to be a community that lives in love? This is what Paul is answering here. How many of you watched the new Odyssey movie? Can I see? Okay, so some of you. As I watched it, I had a nagging question that started coming into my mind. The movie emphasizes something called Zeus's Law, and that's emphasized, I believe, in the poetry of the Odyssey. But Zeus's Law was an ancient Greek practice referred to as xenia. Now, xenia was considered the law of hospitality or the law of neighbor love. And the rule says you are expected to show hospitality to strangers. And you must show immense kindness and hospitality to strangers because you never know if you're actually welcoming a God who has come in the form of human flesh. So be kind. Show hospitality. Now, this hospitality was considered as one of the foundations to a successful, healthy society. You need to follow the law of Zeus. If strangers aren't treated well, then society is going to fall apart. Now, it's a spectacular command in one sense, but as I watch this movie and Christopher Nolan's depiction of Zeus's law, I couldn't help thinking that this is coming off as too Christian. And I knew something's missing here. Because when you think about, and if you've ever done any studies on ancient cultures like BC cultures, they were grotesquely ruthless. And so I'm thinking about the Greek world and Zeus's law, and I'm like, something's off. Something's not merging here. And so after the movie, I started looking up more. What is xenia? How does xenia fit with a ruthless society? And when I looked into it a little bit further, I found something striking. It is true that Zeus's law called for hospitality to strangers, but there was a flip side to the rule. The stranger then was required to return the favor. It's both and. There's reciprocity here. If you treat someone in a certain way with kindness, and then if they don't return the favor, you could actually, there were various things you could do to shame them, to punish them, to put them down, because you need to be kind in return. You have violated the relationship, so retaliation could follow if you have violated the law. And then I started thinking, oh my goodness, this makes sense now. And then I started thinking about Jesus' teaching. You remember when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Right? You remember Jesus' teaching on that? If you're only kind to those who are kind back to you, that's exactly what the Greeks do. That's exactly what the Gentiles do. And Jesus says, I'm calling to something greater. Jesus' way is radically different. It's not a reciprocal love. He says, love when people hate you. Love not only those people who do good to you, but love those who don't do good to you. Whew. Now, my experience has been many times when talking about Jesus' command to love our enemies and sacrifice for others, in our culture, in our day, talking to other Christians even, and saying, well, what would Jesus' command look like here in this situation? And I talk about love your enemies, pray for them, don't retaliate back. And the response seems to be oftentimes, well, if I do that, then I'm just going to be a doormat. Have you ever felt that inside of you before? Somebody maybe hurts you mentally, emotionally, and you're just like, oh, but if I actually love like Jesus said, no, Jesus couldn't mean that. Because otherwise I'm going to be taken advantage of. What if Jesus meant what he said? What if Jesus meant what he said? And what if God loves you so tremendously that he promises to care for you as you trust him? You know, many people in the early church put that into practice. They believed what Jesus said and lived it out. One of my spiritual heroes is actually a young slave woman named Blandina. She died in Gaul, which is now modern-day France. She died in AD 177 during intense persecution by the Roman government. And from Rome's perspective, Blandina was the epitome of weakness. She's a slave, and she's a girl. And she was not a full-grown woman. More than likely, the verbiage that describes her probably puts her as young as 13 years old, but definitely not a full-grown woman. So she's a teenager. She was captured by the Romans because she believed on Jesus and loved Jesus. And for an entire day, she went through tortures. And throughout that day, her consistent refrain was, I am a Christian, and no wickedness is transacted among us. And she stood firm in the faith while being attacked. The day finally came when then she didn't die through those tortures. And so Rome set her aside and then put her in prison and said, okay, now's the day of your death. And according to Eusebius, who is an early church historian, she was hung on a stake and offered to wild animals. And as she's on that, her hands were hanging out in the form of a cross, and other Christians watched her. And they saw, and this is the record of Eusebius, this is in his own words, they saw through her him who was crucified for them. What was miraculous in that scenario was that when they let the animals out to eat her, none of the animals did. And so she didn't die again. But what happened in that scenario actually emboldened the Christians in that area to stand up for Jesus. There were Christians in that area who had been imprisoned for being Christians, and they denied Jesus to get out of prison. And when they saw that event of Blandina on in that shape of a cross, they repented of their recanting of Jesus. And they said, we believe Jesus. And she emboldened the faith of others. But Rome wasn't done with her. Rome then would force her to watch the deaths of other Christians being tortured, and they're saying, this is what's going to happen to you. Just recant. Now, I just want you to imagine, and this becomes even more sensitive to my own emotions, because this girl's a teenager, and I have two teen girls. And there she watches, and she will not deny Jesus. As a matter of fact, there was another young man that he was awaiting being put to death too, and she kept encouraging him, stand firm for Jesus. Trust him. He's good. Finally, Rome ended up putting her she was put in a net, tied up into the net, and thrown before a bull after being tortured again. But eventually, the bull took her life. And Eusebius says she held on to her hope and her communion with Christ until she died. How can you love your enemies when doing so may mean being trampled on? How can Jesus tell his followers to love like that? Wouldn't Christianity simply die if we all lived that way, like Blandina died? Yet somehow, in the midst of the persecution, Christianity actually grew. About 2 months ago, my son and Jason and Katie's daughter, they're married, they went to Europe. And when they were in Rome, they visited the Colosseum. And there's obviously a picture of them. And when I looked at this picture, I was looking at it with one of my other sons, Elisha. And Elisha said something very profound. He said this, I think it's so cool that two living Christians are standing in a dead Colosseum. You think about that? That fear-inducing, bloody Colosseum once represented Rome's power. What's dead now? Christianity or Rome? What's still living? See, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. God declares sinners righteous. He adopts them into his family through faith, not performance. Therefore, then Paul says, and the scriptures teach us, we are free to love and proclaim Christ to enemies and to friends, and to live like Christ or die like him, so that others might know the freedom that we have. We have eternal hope, and we can live that way now, no matter what the cost. Do you trust God to take care of your eternal destiny? If you trust that he takes care of your eternal destiny, why not trust that he'll take care of you today? And here's a reality. You won't be willing to give your life in a Colosseum if you're not dying to your flesh and loving others in the day-to-day living. You're not going to do Blandina if you're not living by grace and dependence on the Spirit today. This is what Paul is getting at in Galatians. We are called to use our freedom to serve one another through love. And Paul says, and it begins with fellow Christians, the one another's, the another's with whom I am one. Start there, right? Because didn't Jesus say this? That if you're faithful in the small, you'll be faithful in the big. Here's the small. Ventura Baptist Church. These believers I gather with. This way of love runs against our natural instincts. And that is why Paul does not get to this point in Galatians and simply say, all right, guys, try harder. Instead, he says, we need the Spirit. to produce in us what we cannot produce in ourselves. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Not freedom to indulge in the flesh, but freedom to love one another. And now Paul explains how this is going to look, what this looks like. The conflict beneath the divisions that's taking place in the Galatian churches, the conflicts that exist within this church family. What's going on under the surface here? Paul is going to explain in the verses we look at today. Because, and why does this matter? Because the Apostle Paul is showing us that God wants the world not only to hear the message of the gospel, but he wants the world to see that God actually does save and change people. So we move on into today's text. And the main idea of the sermon today is that we are called to live in dependence on the Spirit, making war against the flesh. Now remember, the rest of Galatians is talking about what it looks like to love. So we're just getting into one section right now. And this section is making war against the flesh by the power of the Spirit. This is a starting place for us as individuals and us as a community of believers. So we start with living in dependence on the Spirit. Verse 16, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 16, we read, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, the false teachers, and perhaps even the Galatians, could, by this point in Paul's letter, say something like, "Okay, Paul, okay, we're not declared righteous by any of our works, but how in the world can we obey God without the law? After all, we have this nasty flesh that continues to tempt us." Now, real quick, what does Paul mean by flesh? He's not talking about our skin or our body, literally. This word for flesh in the New Testament often refers to a hostile power that works to produce sinful desires that lead to disobeying God. A hostile power that works to produce sinful desires that lead to disobeying God. I can't see it, I can't taste it, I can't touch it, but I experience that. Do you? Paul gets really practical and honest here. He does not say that once you become a Christian, everything becomes perfect and, a wonderful bed of roses. Instead, he's starting to say that there's a battle that ensues. There's a battle that begins. And what I find to be encouraging, and I want to encourage you with this, is that the battle does not mean you're not a Christian. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and you battle, praise the Lord. The battle is an affirmation of belief and an entrance of the Spirit. Because when you first believe in Jesus, God gave you the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. So, Paul's answer to false teachers who would say, "You need the law to fight sin," Paul's response is, "I have God the Spirit in me. I will trust Him to empower me." Now, I actually just learned this past week, that some Jewish contemporaries of Paul's day use the term evil inclination, and it seems to be synonymous or close to with flesh, how Paul uses the term flesh. And what's very intriguing about this is that some Jewish contemporaries in Paul's day would say, in order to fight the evil inclination, you need to be circumcised. That's going to help you. So you're going to cut off some literal skin in order to fight against these evil inclinations that you can't see. Circumcision will curb it. But how can cutting skin curb inner desires? We need one who is more powerful and more glorious than we are. And Paul says, if you've trusted in Jesus, you have him. You have the Spirit. Now, Paul is emphatic. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul actually uses the Greek construction that shows the strongest way of saying something is impossible. Right? So walking by the Spirit and gratifying the desires of the flesh cannot go together. If you have two strong magnets and you have the opposites and you try to connect them, you never can, right? You put that one next to it, the other one's, it's going to move. They cannot come together. The flesh and the Spirit do not have peace. Walking by the Spirit, gratifying the desires of the flesh can't go together. So let me ask you, Christians, how many of you want to starve your flesh? How many of you? Then Paul says, walk by the Spirit. But then you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, there's a similar passage where Paul talks about these things in Romans chapter 8, and I just want you to follow along as I read it, where I think Paul explains a little bit more on this. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Through the Scriptures, the Spirit directs our minds towards the things of God and towards Christ. And so Paul is saying, one who has the Spirit in them sets their mind. By the way, that takes purposeful action. I must set my mind on God and the truths surrounding him in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I set my mind there. If you go further in Romans chapter 8, Paul emphasizes what he already emphasized in Galatians as well, that those who have their mind set on the Spirit also are people who cry out Abba to God, that they're praying to him in dependence, saying, I need you. I can't do this. I need your grace. I need your strength in this walk. To walk in the Spirit is to commune with God in dependence on the Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, if we kept in step with the Spirit, depending on him in every single matter, every single moment, we would not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you believe that? Sadly, I've met many Christians, myself included, who sometimes live as though the flesh is more powerful than the Spirit. You ever live that way? It's like we live as though we're little kids with training wheels still on our bicycle. You know what I mean? And we're like, I'm riding my bike. And then you take the training wheels off. I'm not riding my bike. Right? And the parent's like, all right, let's try. No. I need the training wheels on. I got to have the training wheels. I got to have, and let's just apply this here. I got to have the law. I have to have the rules around the rules in order to keep the rules so that I can be safe and secure. But you'll never soar. You're not really living. You got to take those training wheels off. Depend on the Spirit. I think far too many people believe the lie of the flesh. The flesh says, I got you. You're in my grip. Temptations come and you say, it was too strong. Who is more powerful? The Spirit. The Spirit is personal. The Spirit is God. The flesh is not the creator. The flesh is not the sustainer of all things. We have the Spirit of God in us. And this should affect every Galatian Christian individually, right? But this should also affect those churches, those gathering of believers, because it seems like Paul has already been indicating there's problems amongst you. There's some biting and devouring. There's putting down of each other, which means you're listening to the flesh and you're not depending on the Spirit. But the Spirit's been given to you so that you can love and serve. And what Paul's saying here in Galatians 5, he's not just making up out of thin air. He's drawing this from the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament promises, God promises that there's going to be a day where he puts his Spirit within his people so that they would obey. So for example, the prophet Ezekiel speaks on God's behalf, saying, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so when you have these false teachers, how are you going to obey without the law? And Paul says, weren't we already told this? God promised to give us his Spirit so that we can walk in his statutes. Do you trust that the Spirit is more powerful than your flesh's pull towards disobedience? And what would it mean for you to trust in the Spirit's power? What would it mean for you specifically? Ask yourself that question. I'm not saying that this is going to be easy, and I'm definitely not saying we're going to become sinless in this life. But there is a great freedom when you realize that God the Spirit is more powerful than that flesh, even that flesh that continues to war. Paul settles the believer's heart in verse 16. As he moves us into the reality that we are at war. We have the Spirit to enter into war. So we also need to be a people who embrace the war within. Live in dependence on the Spirit and embrace the reality of the war within. Let's read verses 17 through 18. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, this Greek word in the ESV translated against, other translations say opposed, but that Greek word vividly portrays a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit as open warfare. So get this. Being forgiven and having future hope of heaven does not remove warfare. We still have a flesh that dogs us, but we have a Spirit to guide us forward. I find that encouraging to hear. I find the honesty encouraging to me. Because I've known many who felt strong temptations and they think they're done for because of that. Have you ever wondered at times, how in the world could I be experiencing this? I'm a Christian. Any of you ever thought that before? Have you ever felt that just having that warfare means you already failed? The battle's been won. Sadly, I think that if we don't recognize that there is a war within, we may give up because we expected the Christian life to be easy peasy. Temptation comes at us. The battle rages. Sometimes the waves are bigger, sometimes the waves are smaller, but it's there. And sadly, I think many people might have to confess that when they turned to Christianity, they just wanted a message that would make life easier as opposed to a message that reconciles you in relationship with God. But here in this text, Paul says that the flesh and the Spirit war with each other inside of us so that we do not do what we want. Now, there's debate over what that phrase means. I think Paul's saying here that when we follow the Spirit, the flesh isn't satisfied. And when we follow the flesh, the Spirit is not satisfied. Kind of like no matter what you do, there's going to be a dissatisfaction somewhere. Okay? But there's an important thing to remember. Paul goes on and says, if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. Now, confession, this past week as I was reading this text, I thought, why is Paul saying this here? What does that, I don't get it. But then I looked into it a little bit more. Paul uses this phrase to refer to living under the old covenant, under Moses. And when we fail, when we give in to sin, even, we can begin thinking as though we are under the law again. I want you to think, how do you think after you've sinned? Maybe it's something like, oh, God must not love me anymore. Or God must just think this about me. Or God may give up on me. Or, okay, I'm going to prove that I'm really, really, really sorry. Other people will just try to ignore that there was a failure and hope for the best. I think all of that is kind of living under the law again. All of that is going backwards. What do you tend to do in your struggle and failure against sin? Paul says, remember. Remember that you are not under the law, but led by the Spirit. Meaning, remember, you are already forgiven and loved. Remember that God's arms remain open wide to you because of Jesus, through faith in him. Being led by the Spirit means we are free to get back up again. Like the proverb says, a righteous man falls 7 times but gets back up again. Because Jesus took our condemnation and Jesus gave us his righteousness. So through Jesus, we have been given a spirit now to live out our identity of that righteousness. I have hope. You, Christian, have hope to get back up again and move forward, to live out the identity of your righteousness in Christ. So don't ignore the battle. Don't assume that it means that you're not a Christian. Rather than becoming depressed and discouraged, let it remind you of the reality of the Christian life and drive you to depend on the Spirit more. But you could be wondering, okay, what does this all have to do with living in freedom and loving one another? And I'm glad you asked that question. Our fleshly desires are selfish and self-focused. Okay? By the Spirit, we ought to hate sin because it dishonors God and it destroys others. Paul says in Romans 8, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That verse defines, I think, this section of Galatians. In order to love, you have to put to death the deeds of the body and experience life. What we're focused on in these verses is the deeds of the body, the flesh. We have to put to death these things. And then next week, we're going to talk about what it looks like to live. So let's focus on these works of the flesh. I got to know what the enemies are in order to fight against them. So live in dependence on the Spirit, embrace the war within, recognize and oppose the works of the flesh. You know, I think there's some people, they ignore their sins like a person who's sick, knowing something's wrong and refuses treatment. What's going to happen to that person? At a minimum, they're going to get more sick, right? They're ignoring the reality. The disease may even kill you. Paul expresses the same urgency here. Why die when you can live? You've been reconciled to God through Jesus. You have the Spirit working in you. So don't ignore the disease of the flesh. And even in the midst of that Galatian church, don't ignore what's happening here. Repent and live in love with one another. Recognize and oppose the flesh's works. So let's read verses 19 through 21 to see what those works are. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now keep in mind, this sin list is not exhaustive. There are other types of sins mentioned in various places. And at the end of this, Paul emphasizes that. He says, and things like these. So he gives a whole list, and he's like, and, you know, other things like this. But these works, this list that Paul has given us here, can actually be gathered around, I think, four counterfeit promises. You can synthesize this list to show that the flesh offers intimacy without covenant, spirituality without God, belonging without love, and pleasure without satisfaction. In every one of these cases, God offers something real. God offers something good, but the flesh urges us to settle for a destructive imitation. And maybe some of you here today have settled for destructive imitations. Maybe you've fallen for one of these lies of the flesh. And I pray that God opens your eyes today to recognize the counterfeits. So let's consider each category, so to speak, and start with counterfeit intimacy, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. These describe sexual desires and behaviors that violate God's design for marriage between a man and a woman. God has made a relationship of covenant commitment and depth of marital love. Sexual immorality settles for trifles. Sexual immorality treats people as objects for self-serving pleasure. And there might be some people here today that say, okay, but I do that and I struggle with that, but like, I just do it in secret. It doesn't affect anybody else. That's a lie that the flesh wants you to believe. And we're even finding, I saw this, I don't know how many years ago it was, that doctors doing brain scans on people with porn addictions, the brains literally have changed shape. And it affects how you think about things. Even when sins are hidden, they shape your thinking. They diminish your ability to love others. These sins dishonor the Lord. These sins are against your own body. And these sins affect your ability to love. And let me just say this. If you're in that and you're stuck in that right now, I love what we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, but I want to say it now. In Galatians 6, Paul, talking about a loving community, says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. If you are battling with that, if you're struggling with that, repent, turn to the Lord, and find someone who you know is spiritual and say, I need help. The Spirit works through his people to help his people to grow. You are not under the law. You are loved by God. You have the Spirit. Don't settle for counterfeit intimacy. And don't settle for counterfeit spirituality, idolatry, and sorcery. Idolatry elevates a created thing into an ultimate thing. It's when you love a gift above the giver of that gift, who is God. That's idolatry. Sorcery sought to use spiritual power to control circumstances. So today, sorcery can take on the form of tarot cards, astrology, other attempts to seek forbidden spiritual guidance. And some of you might look at this list and you're like, phew, like sorcery one, definitely don't struggle with that. Okay. But you know what? The heart problem underneath sorcery is something I think every human being deals with. We want control of our lives rather than to trust God. I want to know what's going on before I agree to obey. But God is in control. And did you know the scriptures never command you to be in control of your circumstances? Did you know that? Never. You will not find one verse that says that. Because God's in control. And we are called to trust him and remain faithful when we don't understand. And that's a lot of times, at least for me. So idolatry and sorcery, they settle for what we can see, what we can possess, what we control. But we were made for the eternal God. We were made for communion with the creator and sustainer of all, to know him and to experience his life and his joy. Why settle for a counterfeit spirituality when he gives himself, when God gives himself? There's counterfeit intimacy, counterfeit spirituality, then counterfeit community. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. All these sins destroy relationships. And it seems like up to this point in reading in Galatians, at least some of these things are taking place in the Galatian communities. But these sins destroy relationships. But here's the draw of these types of sins. We can also start to feel like we're part of a community when we do these things. I mean, just think again about social media and think about how often reels or posts are written in such a way to try to get the us versus them. Have you seen those before? Right? And then Paul, he's talking to the Galatians and he is saying, I'm not against you and you shouldn't be against me. Why? Because we're all us in Christ, right? And if you're within a church family and we have been saved by grace, pure grace, loved by God, then it's not me against you. It's we are all on God's side. Now, we're still pretty messy, right? Yeah? We're definitely not perfect. But we believe God is sanctifying us and will sanctify us through a process in relationship with one another. Enmity, strife, anger, they treat people as enemies. Jealousy and envy resent the good that other people possess. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions separate people into competing sides. And you could say, yeah, but they're wrong, but they're not your enemy. Right? And even if they are your enemy, how does Jesus tell us to treat our enemies? Love your enemies. Pray for them. Jesus doesn't even say and believe they're right, does he? Pray. Because he's in control. Trust God's process. The flesh offers the temporary belonging of a faction, but the Spirit creates a community marked by love. And then there's counterfeit satisfaction, drunkenness and orgies. Drunkenness, very straightforward word. You know, it's you've drunk to the point that you're drunk. You're trying to ignore reality or self-soothe away from reality. And so that can happen with alcohol, that can happen with various drugs, right? The word orgies here, though, has a much broader sense than that English word. The Greek word here refers to excessive feasting involving too much drinking and often sexual behavior. So it might be like what our culture will refer to as living large, you know, party after party because YOLO, you only live once. But what does that kind of living finally give you? Nothing. It's like what Solomon says, it's just chasing after the wind because you have to keep getting it and keep grasping for it and keep trying to get it and keep going and going and going. The flesh promises pleasure, but excess can never satisfy. Our satisfaction is ultimately found in the eternal God, who can always give satisfaction. Don't settle for counterfeit satisfaction. And so Paul says here, I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is a serious warning. And I do want to say this first. Paul isn't saying that a Christian who falls into one of these sins is beyond forgiveness. But he is warning us that a life characterized by settling into the works of the flesh is incompatible with the kingdom of God. Therefore, we cannot ignore our sin, excuse it, or make peace with it. If you have been declared righteous because of Jesus Christ, adopted into God's family, and been given the Spirit, this warning will take root in your heart. If you are in these sins today and you are a believer in Jesus, the Spirit is at work in you, and you have to awaken to the reality that I got to fight against this. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, these warnings aren't going to take root. And you're just going to continue on in ways of self-centered, ungodly living. So Paul warns, are they going to wake up? Are they going to take God seriously? Are they going to trust him? What a contrast there is between the flesh and the Spirit. Because the flesh says real life is found in living for yourself. Take what you want. But in the end, you die. But the Spirit is life. And even when you die in this life, there's life because Jesus conquered the death. I want you to think again about Blandina. Rome appeared to have all the power and everything this world could offer. But Blandina had Christ, in whom she found life, love, and lasting joy. And Blandina loved God's people. While she's facing death, she's encouraging others to love Jesus and live and die for him. And by the way, her example helped the believers who failed. The church isn't perfect, right? God's people fail. And that didn't cause Blandina to say, I'm done. No, Jesus compelled her. She was secure in her Savior and lived in sacrificial love. And so today the Colosseum is dead and Blandina is alive in Christ. The Spirit may lead us into a life that looks weak to the world, but it is the way of Jesus, and it leads to life. And how that practically applies to us as Ventura Baptist Church, taking from Paul's words in Galatians, as we walk by the Spirit, as we live as a community of believers who have been loved and then love one another, then God shows to the world that he really is the Savior through Jesus Christ. He does save. Do we want to see that saving work in us? Do you know the love of Jesus? Then don't settle for the counterfeits of the flesh. Bring your sin into the light. Confess it to God. Ask other believers for help. And by the Spirit, put it to death. Because Jesus bore your condemnation and gave you his righteousness, and through him, you have received the Spirit.
Now hear the final words from our Lord this morning on us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be. Say this final word with me. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.